Well, this morning, though, if you would, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 25. And I want to look this morning at the Ark of the Covenant. But let me read to you, first of all, at verse 10, Exodus 25. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I give to you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity that you give to us in this life with all of its storms, real and physical and emotional and financial and all of the other crises, Lord. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to steal away from all of that and to be able to quiet our hearts and come and sit before you and ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that there would be something for every one of us in it. Something then when we leave here, we could say the Lord spoke to me today. And so, Lord, we open our heart and we ask that you would feed us and strengthen us, each and every one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it's this incredible book there for us. I was told one time, I think many years ago in Bible school or somewhere, I don't know where, but it says that the new is in the old contained and the old is in the new explained. And essentially, it says that kind of there's nothing really new in the New Testament. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament. The New Testament merely records for us that all these things that were laid out for us in the Old Testament occurred. And so it's saying that the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. That is, so many of the things that are going on in the Old Testament that you look at and you kind of wonder what they are, what their message is, it gets this full, wonderful, rich explanation in the New Testament. And I suppose one of the greatest of all the explanations there are is so many of these pictures given to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament it becomes very clear they're all about Christ. They're all about Christ. You know, Jesus, on one hand, when the Pharisees are confronting him, which they oftentimes did, but one time he turns to him and he said, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that speak of me. They're all pointing there, you know, ultimately to Christ. And there's so many of these wonderful, wonderful types and symbols and pictures in the Old Testament that finally they get their rich, full meaning when Jesus comes into the world. One, for example, all the lambs that were sacrificed and offerings, you know, for the millions of them through the years. But finally, of course, when Jesus came, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All of these lambs merely pointing to the one lamb that would finally come and be the fulfillment of all of the pictures of sacrifices that were offered before, now fulfilled in Christ. You know, we're told in a sense that, you know, Jesus, it says he was the rock from which they drank. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel, they came and they're thirsty and they're murmuring because they're dying of thirst. Moses was told to go smite the rock. He went and smote the rock, but it tells us in the New Testament, Jesus was the rock from which they came, which they drank. He's the water of life. All the water that rushed out of it. You know, Jesus there, he tells himself there that it was just this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of God, a wonderful symbol through the Bible. And when we get these pictures in the Old Testament for 40 years, the children of Israel were miraculously and wonderfully sustained by this manna that they found for 40 years day by day, that they woke up and found had been rained down upon them to sustain them. Well, one time in the New Testament, when Jesus is being pressed again about who he was, he turned around and he says, I'm the bread of life. And whosoever eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. This is not that bread that your fathers had eaten in the wilderness and died, he says, but this is from heaven. And here Jesus, essentially that manna that sustained life in the Old Testament. I am it in the New Testament. I am the basic sustenance of all of life. And until somebody knows what it is to appropriate me into their life, that I become the bread of their life, I become that which sustains them as the bread did in the Old Testament, you have no life. And I'm it. I'm the fulfillment of it. Another one of the greatest pictures, though, perhaps of all of the Old Testament types and symbols in the Old Testament of Christ to come is the tabernacle itself. This wonderful, you know, place that God designed and laid out for the children of Israel, where he gave them the priesthood, he gave them all the sacrifices and the offerings, so many of the different ways all to get right with God and to get right with one another, many offerings, many sacrifices, all of them were needed to simply ultimately point Jesus is all of them. He fulfills every one of these issues in our life. He is the priest of all priests. You know, the Old Testament, you know, priest, you know, and the high priest was a symbol there fulfilled in Christ, that he is our high priest. He is the one that now ever lives to make intercession for us before God. And here, though, as we look at the design of the ark, or pardon me, of the tabernacle, we're told as well about the tabernacle. This is what it is when we're looking at the Ark of the Covenant. It was the center of it. We'll see more in a moment. But the tabernacle was something that, first of all, it was displayed in heaven and then on earth. And as a matter of fact, not only was it in heaven, but it still is in heaven. John tells us in Revelation 19, as he gets this revelation of heaven, he says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, or the Testament. I mean, here was something still, this is there, this very picture there of the Ark of the Covenant that we're having described here, it's right there in the center still yet in heaven of this. And so these were all types and symbols of some glorious work in heaven for us as they are given and to learn from and to see something more of Christ in all of them, for they tell us about him. And here, perhaps, as we look at the Ark of the Covenant this morning, the first thing that it actually speaks to us in verse 10, just by the very mention of it, it says in verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. But here God now, as he's beginning, this is the very first thing that God describes to Moses, as from there he is going to go on and build out the rest of the tabernacle. He's going to lay out the priesthood and the sacrifices and the offerings and all the approaches to God. But before he gets into anything else, any of the construction, any of the ministries, any of the sacrifices, any of all the things that are going to be going on within the tabernacle, the very first thing he mentions is the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to design that first. Now, you know, to any, if you're a contractor, that's a very odd way to do anything. A contractor, usually, we always start with the outward perimeter. When somebody hires an architect or somebody says, here, I want to build a house or I want to build this or a business or whatever, the very first thing they want to know, well, what's your parameters? What's the size of, you know, of your lot? Where's the street? Where's the front, the back, the sides? And you always start with the outside and then you work in. Then you get, okay, well, here's where we can put the walls. Here's going to be the front, the garage. Here's the entry hall, you know, the living room, dining room, or, you know, bedrooms, bathrooms, kitchen, and so forth. And then finally, you end up with the kitchen sink. But here, interestingly enough, when God is about to design this entire tabernacle and all the things with it, instead of starting on the outside and working in, which would be normal for others, he starts, first of all, with the Ark of the Covenant. Begin, you may wonder, that's an interesting way to do it. It's like he starts with the kitchen sink. He starts with, you know, and then so we're going to build out from there. But here, as you look at this, though, one of the first things you got to realize, with God, there are no parameters. There are no boundaries. There's nothing out there that I need to contain anything within it, because he's infinite. He's eternal. There's no dimension restriction whatsoever to him. So when God designs something, here essentially is he starts first of all with the ark, which as we will see as we get down at the end of this, he says, there will I commune with thee and thee with me. God, this is a symbol there of the of God's presence. What it is that is the very first thing here when you're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. This was the central aspect of everything else that was to be built. All of the other reason for the priesthood is to get men who live outside of the tabernacle. How do you get them inside? How do you get them close to God? How do you get them to the holy place? How do you get them to the holiest of all? What's the priesthood that's going to have to do? What are the sacrifices that are going to have to be put in? How are we going to get man in there, essentially? But the very first thing he does is he starts with himself. He's the ultimate objective of all of life, it basically is what it is. The ultimate destination. And you see here, the wonderful thing about it is that very simply here, when God starts and he lays out this design of this tabernacle, he starts with himself. Telling us there that the Ark of the Covenant, first of all, it speaks of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the preeminence that he ought to have in all of creation and all of life. Because very simply, he is the preeminent one. He is the central one. He is the one of all of existence, of all of time and eternity. He is the central one. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that in all things, he might have the preeminence. The thing there that in every life, whether it's, we're just not talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but the New Testament tells us that you and I, we are his tabernacle. We are the temple of God. You walked in here today in a body that God looks at and he says, that is my temple, created in my image. But the central aspect of the design of that temple, of every one of our lives, is that very first of all, the central aspect of it, the very core of it, the thing that was to overrule and preside over every other event within it, was the presence of God. The presence of his power, of his love, of his throne, of his dominion. And here the most central thing in all of life is that a human being realizes we must start with God. He must be preeminent. He must be central to us. He must have that place. To me, if you listen to me for 1,000 hours, if you heard everything I ever had to say, I don't think there's another thing that is more important that I would ever have to say than Christ must be preeminent. That he must be central in all of life. You get that right and everything else will fit together. You get that right. If we get him in the central place, the preeminent place within our hearts and our lives, our dreams, our desires, our relationships, our plan, everything else will come together. But you put Jesus over on the side or you make something else central within your life. Something else there that guides. Something else that's more important than him. And you've devastated yourself. You've absolutely started a destruction within your own temple and its identity and where it's going to go and how successful it can possibly be. I tell you, I believe that the greatest sin is that I can possibly commit. It's not so much, you know, murder or adultery or lying or cheating or stealing or all of the other things out there. The greatest sin there is not to have Christ preeminent, not to have him central. You see, because out of that misplaced place of Christ within my life, all other sins come. If he is central, if he is preeminent, I can't do those things. It stops those other things. Those are merely consequences of him not being preeminent. All of the other failings, all of the other sins usher forth from a misplaced throne, who's on the throne and who's central, who leads and guides and empowers and speaks into my life. And any time there's anything else that's allowed to be more central, more important, hopefully you look at your marriage and it's very important to you. But it should never be more important than Christ. Hopefully you look at your children, they're tremendously important to you, but they will never touch the importance of Christ. You want to do your wife, you want to do your husband, you want to do your children a favor, love Christ first. Make him the preeminent one, and then all you need to effectively love them, you'll love them far more when they're in second place than they're in first. You'll have far more wisdom and understanding. We'll have all that we need to handle all of the other relationships if the preeminent place is given to Christ. If he there is on the throne of our heart and our life, we'll be a better employer and a better employee. We'll be a better friend, a better neighbor, a better everything if at the center of our heart and our life. My sins are many. I do them all the time. But they're all directly connected to this one simple great truth. He must have the preeminence. And had he had the preeminence, I wouldn't have done what it was that got myself in trouble. Whatever else it was, it happened with some misplaced, area of my life that has been able to shove itself into greater importance than Him. That shouldn't be a hard thing to understand. Every one of us should be able to grasp that. And here is God is designing life. He's designing the tabernacle, place of communion with God. First of all, He starts with Himself. The next thing is He designs here the Ark of the Covenant. He tells us in verse 10, again and in 11, to look at it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, a cubit and a half its height. And in verse 11, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it and make it on a molding of gold all around. Now here is the ark is being designed. It's actually, first of all, it is framed within acacia wood. And then it's to be covered with gold. But here, first of all, it's made with wood. And here's it's made with wood. We've got here something that now speaks essentially there. When we realize we're looking at Christ. We're looking at something. He is the fulfillment of it. This is where man communes with God. God communes with man. This is the mediator, the place of meeting between God and man in the Old Testament, which Christ is in the New Testament. He first must be preeminent, but then notice secondly, though, as we kind of get a picture of Him here, is that there's wood. Now, wood speaks essentially of Jesus' earthly birth. That is, He sprang, from the seed of lower soil. Jesus is portrayed in the Bible, as the born of a woman's seed. He's there when Jesus came into the world. He made absolutely sure He was completely human. He was always fully God, fully man. We'll never quite understand that and grasp it. That's all up to Him and in Him. But that's what the Bible teaches very clearly. But we have here a completely human Savior for a human race. And here was something that when Jesus came into the world and made Himself a man, and He became obedient, and He surrendered His life over to trust God, He made God center in His life while He was here, of course. But here was something that He became entirely like you, entirely like me, in the sense there that He wanted to have an absolute, full, complete understanding. An identity with all of our sufferings, all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of the struggles that we would go through in life, so that He might be a faithful high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin." Here it tells us about Jesus when He came there, He became fully a man. And as a man, He experienced everything a human being can experience. Tempted in all points. Tested in every possible way, just like you are, just like I am. That every struggle, every grief, every heartache, every loneliness, every rejection, every difficulty, every burden, He knew what it was to be overcome with things. He knew exhaustion. He knew rejection. He knew what it was to have people turn against Him. He knew what it was to have confusing times. God allowed incredible things as a human being so that He would be one as a full, complete high priest. He could always look at every one of us. And no one would ever say, "Jesus, you don't know how I feel." That'll never happen. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And the person who goes through a test and never gives up, never gives way to the sin, the one who goes the full extent of it, knows the greatest burden of any loneliness, any struggle, anything to where we would go through, the one who has the absolute full brunt of it. He never quits on it. He lets it take its full course on it. His full measure is poured out on Him so that He could look at everybody and say, "I know everything you're going through. I felt everything. I am touched with the feelings of your infirmities." Can't be one of us say, "Lord, you don't know how I feel." He says, "I do know how you feel. I know very well how you feel." It was something there that when we look at Christ and He's the preeminent one in our life and He's the center, He's one there that He looks right in that central preeminence. He says, "I know what you'll always be going through. I know your heartache. I know your burden. I know your struggle. I know your suffering. I even know your guilt." The interesting thing about Jesus, the Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." When Jesus died on the cross, we kind of think that He, in this lily-white outfit, sinless person, that there He just took away all the sins of all the world, all time, died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world, like pile them all up, put them all over there, don't let them touch me. because I'm perfect, I'm sinless. Don't let them touch me. But I'll pay for them. No, the Bible says that though always sinless, guilty for nothing, never ever failed, but He took our sins upon Himself willfully. He even knows there the sorrow and the desperate and the separation from God. He Himself was to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was simply because there He took my place. He knows the separation. He knows the separation and the heartache from God, even to have heaven turn against Him, where He was to tread out the winepress alone, to go through what it was there that He even took it all, guilty for nothing. But He felt every guilt. He felt all of it. And even the guilt that you may feel, even whatever it is, it's something there that He knows it. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, give a defense for yourself. He sensed within Him, this man's done nothing, He says. I find no guilt in Him. Speak for yourself. Give an explanation. But the Bible says no. He uttered not a word, for as a lamb dumb before the slaughter, he said nothing. Because there was no defense. He wasn't there on His behalf. He was there on mine. He was there in yours. He took our place. So that He would be one there that when He would not only forgive it all, bear the burden of all of it, die under its consequences, but He could look there and know every sorrow, every grief, every rejection, every human failing. And so that you and I could come to Him, even with our guilt, even with our failing, and say, I know. But notice though as well, here as it's designed, it's not simply acacia wood, it's also covered with pure gold. Entirely, all around, inside and out, this wonderful heavenly, divine picture there of purity and of gold there put upon it. There was something that Jesus, fully man and yet fully God. Here is our great high priest, is the one that was there, this wonderful capacity there, he was both. For as John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and by Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here Jesus there on one hand, fully God and fully man. He understood both of them absolutely flawless because He became both. Like no other being in all of time or eternity. Even the Father. There the Father never became a man. The Son did. And yet always God at the same time. So on one hand, Jesus could hold the hand of the Father in absolute union. Absolute cooperation. Absolute full understanding. Full representation. I can represent you fully. And yet He can put His hand in mine and say, and I understand you. Fully, totally, everything. And I can bring you together. It's my life. It's my ministry. I came to seek and save those that are lost. And the wonderful thing here that when somebody may feel they're not understood, maybe today some of you, Lord, nobody knows how I feel. Jesus looks and says, I know how you feel. I know exactly how you feel. Third, not only there is He, it's wonderful, is He to be preeminent, not only is He our priest, but third here, the ark speaks of the propitiation of Jesus. I'll explain that word in a minute, but the propitiation, in verse 17 it says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Here is now something there, and this was laid entirely over there, the Ark of the Covenant. Here is the Ark, the box is made, acacia wood, covered in gold. One segment of it is the lower part of the box. And then inside of this box was put the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And here inside of this law, inside of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was given the standard of perfection. The absolute nature and the holiness of God represented, and yet also the measure of the sinfulness of man. That which judged, that which found every human being fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under curse. For it is written that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the law to do them. The Bible says any time somebody has failed in one aspect of the law, one thing is the commandments are put in there, they're cursed. Cursed is somebody that doesn't fulfill absolutely every bit of it all the time to do them. Any failing, and you're destroyed. But here this law is put within, and then it is now covered over with this mercy seat that is entirely solid gold. No wood in this. This is completely divine. Though there's wood in the lower part of it, and the identity of the priesthood, but now this mercy seat is something that is entirely of God. Entirely of heaven. Solid heavenly mercy. And in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word there for it is propitiation. And the word propitiation is a wonderful word that needs a little explanation, I think, but it's powerful when we understand what mercy seat is. What it is really all about, God's mercy. For you see, when somebody has failed and needs to fix it, there's two ways, essentially, that is done. Now, in our life and in our world, basically, when something is wrong, it is put right by a method, essentially, that we would know as expiation. You know, you go to work and something happens at the job. You know, your boss or the company, they didn't provide, you know, protect your right safety. They knew a piece of equipment you were working was faulty. They'd had warnings about it. They were supposed to fix it. And yet, nonetheless, they didn't. To save a few bucks, they still subjected you to it. And then one day, you know, the thing breaks and you're severely wounded. You know, you lose a leg or something is crushed. There, and all of a sudden you're in rehab for years. You have to get a new prosthetic leg or something there, and your life is dissipated, you know, destroyed over this thing. And then, but at that point, there the judges and the attorneys and everybody gets together, and the insurance companies, and they look there and they say, well, this is what was done to you, and here's what they need to pay you for what they've done. Here's your rehabilitation. Here's, you know, training for a new job. Here's the millions we may give to you for this, and we're very sorry. We can't go back and undo what has been done, but we can expiate it. We can put it as right as we can. We can make a judgment here that says here. And where you at the end of it, though, all right, you take your check, you put it at the bank, you go get some rehab, you get some training and something else, but you can still spend the rest of your life angry and bitter. They hurt me. They hurt me, and they think this is supposed to fix it. Well, God in His design of things, He just doesn't simply fix things by expiating, by simply their paying, you know, for our sin on the cross, which He obviously did. But it was far more than expiation. Propitiation means all wrath is gone. All anger is gone. Because you see, when Christ died, He not only expiated our sins, He propitiated them. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son. All of God's anger, all of His hostilities, all that He would ever have for any and all sin, it's gone. It's taken out of His heart. He's able now to look at everyone that has been expiated by the blood of the cross, everyone that has been forgiven and atoned for. Not only does He forgive them for it, He also looks at them and it is as if it's never happened in His heart. He looks now at a child who is sinless, who never hurt Him, never failed Him, never let Him down. Never had an ill thought, never failed, never disobeyed Him, never missed a law. Somebody there that the work of Christ is so total and so complete, now He who ever lives to make intercession for us, He presents us faultless. The Father looks at you and I, and we may look and say, God, I've sinned so much. I'm so sorry what I've done. I've ruined a marriage, I've ruined a home, I lied, cheated, stealed, I stole, and I committed adultery, I've ruined my children, I've murdered, I've done, God, I knew it. I knew I was wrong and I did it anyway. God, you've got to be so angry at me. No, God looks and He says, I have no anger at me. It's all gone. Every bit of it, it's completely sapped out of me. I have nothing but love. In the way that Christ has presented you to me, not only I have no anger in me, I have no reason for anger. I have no knowledge of you even sinning. For the Bible says He takes our sin in Christ. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the depths of the sea. He hides it behind His back. He says, behold, I'll remember it no more. God looks and says, it's as if you've never sinned. I see you there as perfect. I don't see anything. We may come and say, Lord, I let you down. He said, no record. Oh, I don't believe it. Not you. My wife, she has two older brothers that always used to be so upset with her, because my wife Jean, she was the apple of her father's eye. She was that little princess. When he's raising his boys, I mean, they failed and blew it and all that, and he disciplined them and corrected them all the time. He had no problem doing that. But his little Jeannie, She was sinless as far as my brother-in-laws are concerned. You know, and in her dad's eye, he said, oh, I tell you, you had my dad, you know, he said, you had dad completely wrapped around your finger. You'd go do something, and he would look at her, and with a big smile, and he said, my little Jeannie wouldn't do that, would she? And she's, no, Daddy. And he says, I knew it. And they would be so upset. Dad, she did it. We got her fingerprint. She stole it. She broke it. She did it. No, not my Jeannie. Don't you ever talk to me about her like that, or you will be in big trouble. You know, and so they just learned, lay off her. Because he has chosen. She's perfect. When he died in 93, she was still his little genie. And she was still daddy. She was perfect. The woman kind of is, actually. But anyway, it worked in her case. But the point is that when Jesus looks at you today, and we come and say, Lord, I've so hurt you. I knew what I did. I did it anyway. I've hurt people. I've hurt all sorts. God, I'm so sorry. God looks at you and he says, don't underestimate the power of the cross. I have no wrath. I knew who I created. I knew who I'm raising in my image. And this is over. You are my child. We're going to spend all of eternity without a memory of anything but perfect love. And that's the way it is now. That's the power of when Jesus there is not only there, if you make him preeminent. Make him preeminent. And then you'll find what a glorious priest he is, because we'll need it. And you'll enjoy the benefits of his propitiation to realize today, I'm accepted and I'm loved. I'm in his right place. Then fourth, notice about the ark that it also speaks not only of his preeminence, not only of his priesthood, not only there of his propitiation, but here it speaks of the praise of Jesus. For it says in verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and another cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the two ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above them, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Here you've got these wonderful, glorious, angelic beings. One at one end of this solid gold mercy seat. They're in the other at the other with their wings spread out, looking and facing one another, looking down at the mercy seat. And here we have this wonderful picture. You know, when you go through the Bible and you see cherubim, or you see seraphim, or you see angels, the wonderful thing, the focus of all of their undivided attention, it's the worship and the glory of God. These angels, by the way, none of whom have been redeemed. None of whom themselves have needed redemption. Christ didn't die for one of them. They don't know redemption. They don't know the joy of forgiveness. They don't know the miraculous experience of having been transformed. And yet from their vantage point, having needed none of it, they are still in awe and in absolute worship of looking and watching God and man and how he has done, just as observers. How much more should we, the participants in it, be thrilled? How much more should we? You know, in Revelation 5:11, John writes, and he says, and I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, here's all these angels are singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, which are in the sea, and all of them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Hear this incredible praise. This incredible worship. There is now just observers. Again, not the beneficiaries as you and I, but as the observers of all of this, the angels themselves, there they look. And when they see there the preeminent one, they there also look and see the propitiation and the priesthood. And now they find themselves looking at this incredible work. And it's the most glorious thing of worship. You know, there's all sorts of things that could happen within your life and mine of which the soul would praise God for. There's all sorts of things that he does within us day in and day out. His blessings, his mercies, his caring for us day after day. His work that He does, His graces, His finding, getting us through jams and trials, of forgiving, of caring, of helping us through our marriage struggles, helping us with our children, bearing our burdens, many other things that He does constantly within our lives. As David once said, he says, the blessings that you have, they couldn't be numbered. There is the sands of the sea. I couldn't reckon them up in order. But I'll tell you, to look there and to realize the overall picture of who He is, and that one day you and I will awake in His likeness. You and I will awake in the likeness of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself said in John 17, Father, for Thou lovest them as Thou lovest Me. Can you imagine the love between the Father and the Son? Can you imagine how deep that is? How perfect it is? And yet for the Son to say, Father, You love them as You love Me. You see, there's no shadow of turning in God's love. He doesn't put it out in measure. He didn't say, well, I love you more, and then I work on loving them, or I'm learning how. Or I'll give them a little love. I would accept a trinkle of God's love. And yet He says, there's only an ocean of it. I don't have a rheostat with it. Either it's on or it's not. And when it's given, I love you. And there I care for you. You will awaken My likeness. You will be with Me forever. And Jesus looks at me today because of His work. He says, I'm not ashamed to call you My brother. Even though oftentimes I'm ashamed to call Him mine. And yet still He looks. Still He cares. Still He lives. Still He intercedes. How that ought to bring our hearts to worship. How we ought to be ones that are filled with praise. Charles Spurgeon said, if I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots from my mouth. If I do not bless and magnify His name, I should deserve that every stone that I tread upon in the streets should rise up and curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned sinner and debtor to the mercy of a God over head and ears, infinite love and boundless compassion. I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts now and magnify His glorious name. How that we ought to be ones of just getting a small glimpse of this truth. Ought to be ones there that realize, Jesus, be preeminent. Be my priest. Be my propitiation. You have my praise. And then it speaks as well in verses 12 through 15 of the heart. And our side of it, the passion for Jesus. For He says here in verse 12, He says, now you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings you shall put on one side and 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles, of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles of the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Now here we have, here is this ark is made. It's designed, it's actually being designed to be mobile, to be moved around, to be carried around. But as it's to be moved, it's to be carried. He puts rings on there at the ends of it, and then these staves, poles through it, has them entirely, though of wood, then covered entirely of gold. And then they're to be carried ultimately, he's told, goes on that the priest would carry this. And so everywhere that is the people moved, whenever the people were told to move as a massive caravan from one place to another in the wilderness, then the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved. And then everywhere the Ark was to go, the priesthood was to go, the Ark of the Covenant, or the entire tabernacle was to go, and then all the people were to follow it. And here was something there, but as it was done, it was never to be put on a cart. It wasn't just to be find a way to just conveniently move the Ark around. Rather than that, they could have easily done that, which they did with so many other things, build carts for all the other stuff that they would move. But the cart was the ark was the one thing of which there was to be designed where it was to be carried. To be carried. And the wonderful thing is about Jesus Christ, is He looks at us and He says, you make Me preeminent. You make Me central. You put Me in the central place in your heart as I have you in mine. There's no greater love that Jesus has than for you. Nothing. Greater love hath no man than this. He lay down His life for His friends. I love you. I give My life. That's who you are to me. But the greatest thing we can have is to give it equal measure, where I look back and say, and so I love you. No greater love. You are preeminent. And I need there your priesthood to lead and guide. And I need there the propitiation to keep me right. And as it goes, my heart will be filled with praise. But then he says, now, carry me wherever you go. Don't ever go anywhere without letting me be the one that led it. You are the, wherever your camp goes, wherever your day goes, wherever your job goes, wherever your family goes, wherever it is, it goes because I've told you to go and you follow it. And you bear it. Oh, put anything else and everything else on a convenient card. I don't care. But the one thing you'll carry is me. You know, Jesus was told in the Bible we're to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. He looks at you and at me and He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Jesus looks at us and He says, I'll take all of your cares of your life, all of your griefs, all your sorrows, every issue of what you are. I'm God and I will carry them. I will help you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. There won't be any burden that you could cast upon me I can't resolve. And I'll take, and in exchange for me taking all the other burdens, the one burden you'll carry is my presence. The one thing that day by day you will get up and that be the burden of your heart, as Paul himself says, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, if that by any means I may be made conformable unto His death. Paul looked there in the one burden. God took every other burden of his life. Every other trial, every other sorrow, every other struggle. But the one remaining burden of his heart was the burden of knowing Him. The burden day by day, they're making sure, Lord, am I following You? Are You central? Are You preeminent? Are You my priest? Are You the propitiation? Are You the one that sets me free and fills me and leads me, guides me day by day? And that's the one burden, the one thing He puts on us. But He even says it's easy and it's light. You don't put Him there first. You don't get up tomorrow. You get up tomorrow morning on your own. Have something else preeminent. Have some other thought, other issue. Your business, your wife, your kids, your job, your anything. Then it'll be your burden. And it'll weigh you down. But if you get up tomorrow and you say, Lord, I got one burden. The burden there that my heart must cry out. You're on the throne. You're King. You're powerful. You're central. You must have that place or else I'm ill-equipped for any other event that will come my way. All the other burdens will become burdens. They'll be on my shoulder. But if the one thing on my shoulder is You, then they're all Yours. I give them to You. You see, when we realize there, the wonderful thing that He had is that we would not only simply know His preeminence, and that we would know His priesthood, and that we would know His propitiation, we would know praise of Him, but that day by day we would have a passion for Him. We would have something that said, I must have Him in His right place. Now, my sins are many, but they're all as right out of this. There is a consequence of something misplaced here in the ark. Something wrong there. When I'm carrying a burden, when I'm struggling, and it's my children, it's my job, it's my health, it's some other crisis out there, and I'm overcome by it. Heaven smiles and says, that's not your trial. That's mine. That's not your burden, it's mine. But until you get right with me, it'll be yours. And how that we need to know what it is to give it all to Him. And then lastly, in verse 22, it says, and there will I meet with you, and I will speak with you above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment of the children of Israel. Here now the Lord says to Moses, and He says to us, He says, now you get these things there, Moses, together. You build the ark. And He says, and then when you're done, when you've got these things together, He says, there will I commune. There will I meet with thee. And thee with me. And I'll speak to you about everything. Everything. I've got the answer for all of it. You get this, and we will have communion together. You get this, and as you go through your day, oh, you'll have trials. You'll have burdens, Moses. You all will. In the world you shall have tribulations. The storms will come. The burdens will come. The trials will come. There will be struggles in the marriage. There will be struggles with the children. There will be struggles with the health. There will be struggles with the weather. But they're not yours. They're mine. You get me in the right place. I'll commune with you. And I'll speak to you. And I'll carry you through it. Oh, that when we would realize, Jesus, that's what I need. That's what must be there. Years ago, Alan Redpath, the man that had such an impact in my wife and I in our life for so many years. When I first got to know him, and we would be around each other a lot, oftentimes I'd say, "Alan, how are you today?" And he'd say, "RFA." And I'd say, "Oh, good." And oftentimes, I never actually knew what it meant. He would just say it, but I figured he'd say it in such a way that it sounded like I should know it. And I didn't want to seem so spiritually dumb that I'd just ask him what it was. So I just kind of, "Oh, that's great," you know, or something, while I'm kind of hoping that somehow or another I'll trip into it, or somehow or another the meaning will become clear. But he said that many times to me before I had any idea of what he meant. And finally, one day, I gave in. I said, "Alan, you keep saying RFA. I'm sorry. I suppose I should know what it is. I have no idea what it is." And then he smiled like I was wondering when you'd ask, because he had just made it up all by himself. It's simply, he said, RFA means ready for anything. Ready for anything. And you know, and that's the wonderful thing when somebody builds the ark. When somebody, they're ready for anything. Doesn't mean there's no storm out there, just means I'm ready for it. Doesn't mean your house might not get flooded tomorrow, just means you're ready for it. Doesn't mean there won't be trials in your life and there won't be difficulties. It doesn't mean, you know, that things can't happen at work and with your health. You will have tribulation. That's one of the Bible promises I've never seen anybody really come and beg God to fulfill. But Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." It's a promise. But no one's ever claiming it. I've never heard, "You know, Jesus, you promised me trials. Come on through." Well, he does come through, whether we ask him or not. Because those are the things that drive us to the ark. Those are the things that make us need an ark. But in it, he says, "But as you go through it, you'll be ready for anything. Because I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you always." And so though you can go through it and everybody else, "Oh, are you okay?" "Yes, I'm RFA." Tomorrow and this week, whatever it is that happens. Whatever it is. Maybe I have another issue in life. Been through them before, I'll be through some again. Oh, many people will be devastated, but you may say, "I'm ready. I'm RFA. I'm ready for anything. I'll go through this. I'm still going to wake in his likeness. I'm still going to be conformed to his image. This hasn't changed anything. My eternal destination is set. And my need for him will grow. And grow. And for that, I rejoice." So today, maybe you need to look and say, "Jesus, be preeminent. Be my priest. My propitiation. Forgive me, Lord. I need to know you love me. Like that." Amen. Father, we thank you for your love and for your word and your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray that today that you would bring your word, Lord, home to us. Maybe some of us only minutes ago we started reading this. We wonder, "Well, what's in this for me?" Lord, I pray that as we've looked at, we've realized there's a treasure chest of life here. Maybe some of us today, we look and realize, "Jesus, forgive me. I've got one problem. I don't have many. You must be preeminent. You must be preeminent. Take your place, sit on the throne." And Lord, we also look and say, "But be my priest." Maybe some of us today, we realize, "I need a priest. I need somebody who would intercede, who would present me faultless. I have sinned, I've failed. And I have certainly not fulfilled all that is written in the law to do it. I need somebody who would forgive me." Jesus, I pray that right now there would be those who would respond and say, "Jesus, come into my life. Be my priest, my Savior." In fact, even while we're praying, perhaps that's where you're at. If you're looking today and say, "I need Christ," would you just lift your hand? I want to pray for you. I want to open my heart and give it to him. I get it today. I want him. Any of you that would say, "That's for me today. Jesus, be my priest." Any others? Just lift your hand up and down if that's where your heart's at. "Lord, forgive me. Get me right. It has not been right." Perhaps others that you look there and "Be my propitiation. Lord, I came in here and I felt you must be angry with me. That you must be disappointed. I've let you down." Today, to realize you're sitting in the presence of one who smiles. You couldn't be farther from the truth. "I love you with all my heart." Today, may you rest in that. And may your heart be filled with praise and worship. Lord, may you take all of us today. May we go home looking there and say, be preeminent, be the center. And then, Lord, as a result, may we go home in communion with you. Tomorrow, may we realize we must get up. And may the first burden of our heart be single. The burden of seeing Jesus enthroned. And that we don't want to go anywhere and do anything. We don't want to set up camp. We don't want to move to work. We don't want to get there and find you're not central. We don't want to meet our husband. We don't want to see our wife. We don't want to see the children till we've seen you. Lord, help us and strengthen us all. Jesus, we ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.